turn now to the Word of God as it is found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 51. Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 51. Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Hearken unto me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation is gone forth, and my arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be for ever, and my salvation from generation to generation. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return, and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Even I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name, and I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling, and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword, by whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted, they lie at the head, at all the streets, As a wild bull in a net, they are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said unto thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Now we continue this evening, the Lord helping us in our examination of the book of Proverbs, where you will recall we are in the 29th chapter and have examined certain of the verses which are presented to us there. Last time, you may recall, we examined that well-known verse found in verse 18, which tells us where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. We considered the many ways in which that first clause is often interpreted, and how the word vision is to be understood, not as something extraordinary or unprecedented. The second clause helps us in the interpretation of it. That vision of which God speaks is one and the same with his law, referenced in the counterstatement of this text. The law of God is that which gives us light and vision. The law of God is that schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ, which shows our sin, which shows the need of a substitute, which points toward he who should come to be the sacrifice of sin. More widely, we consider that vision has reference to the whole of the Word of God, which is that which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. We saw particularly that that vision is granted by the preaching of the Word of God, and considered the utmost necessity of it, and how in these days when preaching is sidelined and minimized and rejected and regarded as foolishness by the many, where there is no such thing, where there is not the preaching of the Word of God, the people are like to perish in their sins. Likewise, we saw that that vision is by the Holy Spirit of God and in his grace to be granted an understanding of the Word of God. The Word of God applied to the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, the entrance of his Word giving light. And then, as that second clause makes clear, it is not simply the Word of God preached, the Word of God understood, but the Word of God kept. Kept. He that keepeth the law, he that walketh in the good of these things, is he that will know that true happiness, that true blessedness of which the Lord speaks. Now I should like us to proceed a few verses further tonight, and with the Lord's enablement speak upon this 25th verse, which too is very well known to us. Verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. We are approaching the end of the book of Proverbs. There remains for us these two chapters, which are added by way of appendix to the whole volume. But here in chapter 29, the main body of the book is coming to a close. Now you will remember how it began. It began at the beginning. It began by telling us that the very commencement of wisdom, the very origin and genesis of that spiritual wisdom, which this book in particular is intended to convey, is the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord, that right understanding, that right attitude toward him, which is the commencement of all true wisdom and the reception of truth. And now here, as this book waxes towards its conclusion, an opposite factor is presented to us. The fear of man. The fear of man. To have toward man that attitude which we should rightly hold toward God. Reverence, fear, trembling. When these things are directed toward man. When man is the focus of our attention, when it is man whose opinion we fear, whose word we fear, whose attitude we fear. This is not the beginning of wisdom. This is rather the beginning of a snare, of entrapment. You know that the Holy Spirit has inspired every word of the scriptures of truth, and there is no word chosen or used but without good reason. So it is in the case of the word snare. We know what a snare is. Its primary purpose is not to kill an animal, but rather to capture it and to hold it until the huntsman might arrive. It is that which, the longer the animal is in it, the longer it struggles, the more it attempts to free itself. The worse the situation gets, and the more trapped it becomes. And so we find also that the fear of man is a vicious cycle. When once it begins to grow or to fester within the heart, the condition may wax worse and worse. The longer we go on fearing man, the longer we begin to behave ourselves and to make opportunities for ourselves to serve man and to fear man, the more so do we become the more entrapped by it, and the harder it becomes to be disentangled. Now the Word of God presents to us many examples and case studies in precisely this thing, the dangers and indeed the folly of being afraid of man. You will have observed how that our opening reading in Isaiah chapter 51 addressed precisely this point and presented a particular category of persons whom we might think we might do well to fear, namely those who are our enemies, our oppressors, those who would afflict us. And we will, in our Christian life and walk, meet with such persons as these. We thank God that in this particular part of the world and in this day and age, we are rarely confronted with physical violence or abuse, with imprisonment or judicial sentence on account of our Christian faith and our profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, we should still expect to meet with antagonism, with opposition, to make enemies on account of the Christian faith which we bear. We may face from time to time, as Isaiah expresses it in verse 13, the fury of the oppressor. But what is the word which the Lord brings to us here? I am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hast stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? As the antidote and the remedy for our fear of man, God presents himself, his own glorious person, and all his wondrous attributes. Man who will die, man who is made as grass, man who is so transient, so weak, so fleeting, whose span upon this earth is like that of the herb of the field or of the flower of the grass, which one moment is and the next moment is not. God, by contrast, is the great I Am, is he who has stretched forth the heavens, who has laid the foundations of the earth, and, wonder of wonders, comforteth you. That same God, with whom is this power, this greatness, this might, unimaginable and incomprehensible, with this same God is our comfort, our succor, our strength, our support. He is our God. He it is, verse 16, who is pleased to cover us in the shadow of his hand. What folly it is, then, to fear man with such a God as this on our side. God is pleased not only to call us his people, but to name himself our God. And we only begin to fear man in proportion as we forget God and lose sight of him. Let us not fear man, but rather remember the Lord. Our foes, our enemies, our oppressors are those who we will oft-times fear. But here is the great antidote to that. But the fear of man goes wider than this, goes further than this. For example, the book of Samuel speaks of an individual whom we might think had no reason to fear man because he was the king. He was their ruler. He was their leader. He was in a position of power and authority over many men. And his name was Saul. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read of a set of circumstances in which that man Saul disobeyed the direct commandment of God. And when confronted with his folly by Samuel, sought to make excuse. It was under these circumstances that Samuel said, verse 22 of 1 Samuel 15, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." And Saul said unto Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." "I feared the people," says Saul. He did not fear their violence against him. He did not fear that they would do him injury. He did not fear their oppression or their persecution. He feared their opinion. He feared their thoughts concerning him. He feared for his reputation in their eyes. He feared people who were subordinate to him. He feared popular opinion. And this kind of fear of man is likewise a snare. In the mercies of God, we are rarely faced with out-and-out enemies and antagonists of whom we have just read in Isaiah. But how often are we confronted by those whose opinion is of great importance to us? Those among whom we regard our reputation as a matter of great importance. How then? Fear may creep in. We fear what they will think. We fear of the attitude and disposition which they may have towards us. And so we change our attitude, we change our approach, we temper our words. We fear them. We fear them just as much as if they were an open oppressor hostile toward us. Look what strait that attitude brought Saul into. Samuel's words are as necessary for us as they were to him. The Lord, we find, takes great delight in obeying the voice of the Lord. The Lord delights in our obedience. The Lord's opinion, our reputation, if we may so put it, in the eyes of the Lord. Here, you see, is the remedy to this kind of the fear of man. Not to regard their opinion, not to regard our status in their minds, our reputation in their sight, but rather to consider that which is well-pleasing in God's sight. And when we find ourselves in such a strait as this, afraid perhaps to testify to our faith, trembling to state what we believe, seeking to hide, as it were, under a bushel that light which is given us to shine forth, let us think upon this. Am I concerned with that which man delights in, or with what the Lord would delight in? Am I concerned more with man's opinion than with God's opinion? The Lord taketh delight in our obedience, in our faithfulness, in our consistency and constancy. Let this then be our guard. Let this be our guide in such circumstances. Now, the book of Deuteronomy presents another case, an example of the fear of man, somewhat related to this. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And here the Lord is giving his commandments to Moses regarding the rule and leadership of the people of the Hebrews. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 16, Moses is reciting the circumstances and says, I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment, but ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man, for the judgment is God's. And the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I will command you at that time all the things which ye should do. Ye shall not respect persons in judgment. Ye shall hear the small as well as the great. Ye shall not be afraid of the face of man. Here Moses is speaking, the Lord is speaking by Moses, of circumstances where we are called upon to exercise judgment, to make the word of the Lord known, to express what the truth of God is upon this matter or that matter, perhaps upon issues of contention, upon matters of controversy. The Lord knows our hearts. The Lord knows what we are like. The Lord knows our proneness to respect of persons, to bias or prejudice in our decisions one way or the other. We should not neglect those that are least, but likewise we should not be afraid of those who seem greatest. How many times, I wonder, have we swallowed our words? Have we compromised? Have we turned aside a frank declaration of the word and the truth of God in anxiety and fear of those unto whom we are called to give it? We have been afraid of the face of man. What is the antidote here? What is the remedy to this kind of the fear of man? How are we to steel ourselves for such situations as these? The answer is here within the verse. For the judgment is God's. The judgment is God's. My friends, when we are called upon to declare the truth of Scripture, the word of God upon this or that matter, we are not at liberty to dilute it, to compromise it, to water it down, because this book which we hold in our hands, this code, these commandments, these are not the works of a man. This is not another human philosophy. This is not another man-made code of ethics or of morality. These are the judgments of God. This word is what God has to say. These are his decrees, his words, his commandments. It is vital that we have within ourselves that same attitude with which the Thessalonian believers are commended, that they receive the word as it is in truth, not the word of man, but the word of God. We are to be those who rightly handle, who rightly divide the word of truth, acknowledging and realizing it to be the lively oracles of God, his living word, his decrees, his pronouncements, his treasure, his light entrusted to we who are but earthen vessels. And it is as we acknowledge this, as we realize this, that any fear of the face of man in matters of judgment or controversy or where the word of God needs to be applied will fade away. As we acknowledge and believe this, that the judgment is God's, the words are God's, and we are but his mouthpiece, his ambassadors, his servants. We have then in these places, in these cases, examples of the fear of man. Fear of those who are our outright opponents. Fear of those who are not. Fear of those to whom we are called upon to expound, to declare the truth of God. And these antidotes to the fear of them, the remembrance of God in his greatness, the remembrance of God in his divine opinion, the remembrance of God in his word, in his judgment. But let us, for our further instruction and learning, consider the detrimental consequences which the fear of man may bring. And for this we would turn to many places, but the Gospel of John will furnish us with many such examples. And in John's Gospel, chapter 7, we read of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he began to be known and seen and testified by the people. And we read in John 7, verse 10, "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up to the feast," not openly, but as it were in secret. "Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, 'Where is he?' And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'Nay, he deceiveth the people.' Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." No man spake openly of him for fear. And here is perhaps one of the saddest consequences of the fear of man. One of the most distressing outcomes, the long-term implications of that snare of which our text in Proverbs speaks, that we should fear to speak openly of him. That our tongues should be silenced, that our witness should be stilled on account of the fear of man. Here we read of it in the case of the common people. Just two chapters on, in John chapter 9, we read of a miracle which the Lord Jesus performed and an individual upon whom it was performed, which attracted the notice of the Jews. And they called this man's parents in John 9, verse 19, and they asked him, saying, "Is this your son who ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age, ask him, he shall speak for himself." These words spake his parents, because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. These two individuals, the parents of this healed man, they knew. They knew what had happened. They knew he was their son. They knew that he had been born blind. Of course they did. What a grief it must have been to them. What a burden for them. Indeed, this must have been one of the predominant features of their lives as they had brought up that child and as he had eventually reached manhood. And now he is healed. Perhaps one of the most glorious experiences, the most wonderful experiences of their lives, as that son for whom they had worried and for whom they had had such anxiety throughout his existence had come unto them seeing. And now they are challenged to speak of it. And the one by whom that glorious transformation, that miracle was wrought. And they will not. They will not confess that he is Christ. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. That they would not give testimony, that they would not give glory to God in these circumstances because of fear. Oh, a greater miracle than the giving of sight to the eyes is wrought by the power of God in Christ Jesus still to this present time. It is not a miracle of sight. It is still greater. It is a miracle of resurrection. It is the bringing forth from that situation of death in trespasses and sins into the glorious light and life and liberty of the gospel in salvation. A miracle which God is pleased to accomplish through the Lord Jesus Christ still to this time. And individuals blind in sin since birth, dead in transgressions since birth, are brought to light and life and spiritual sight. And yet there are those who, for fear of man, would rather not talk about it, would rather not testify to it, would rather sit amongst their work colleagues or worse in the pew and remain silent upon that greatest of all subjects, fearing to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for fear. For fear. And we find that it afflicts all sorts and kinds of persons. We considered the common people referred to in John chapter 7. We find these parents of this healed man in John 9. We might turn over into John chapter 12. And here we find individuals of a higher social status, in a position of greater prominence. And here we read in John 12, verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." They feared the opinion which other individuals held of them. And though they were in a position of advantage and of influence, although they were several in number and perhaps known the one to another, they would not take that stand of public declaration, of public confession of the Lord Jesus, because they feared man. They feared man's opinion. There was one individual who, in the goodness of God, was delivered from that state of sinful silence, who was freed from that snare which is the fear of man. He was a ruler among those Jews. He was perhaps counted in that company of which John 12:42 speaks. But in John 19, we learn his name, and we learn his name only because he was delivered from the fear of man. And in John 19, verse 38, we read, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." In another of the gospel records, we read that this man came boldly. Before a disciple in secret for fear, but in the grace, in the goodness of God, delivered from that state, freed from that snare, and caused to come with boldness and identify himself as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, as a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, had he continued in that state of anxiety and trepidation and sinful silence, we would never have known his name. Joseph of Arimathea would have remained an enigma, known only to God, unknown to us. But delivered from the fear of man, set free from that snare, we find his name written here in the book of God. Oh, what a joy when, on account of public profession, we may rejoice with others that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The fear of man, such a snare, deliverance from it, such a great and unspeakable joy. One other New Testament example perhaps demands our attention. We have thought of this fear of man primarily in the context of one's confession of faith and a profession of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us not imagine that those are the only circumstances, that that is the only point in our Christian experience where this fear may occur. In Galatians chapter 2, we read of an individual who was a stalwart follower of the Lord Jesus, one who had declared his Lord, one who had stumbled and strayed at one point, learned the folly of denial, and been restored again to a situation better than the first. And we read of him in Galatians chapter 2, later in his Christian life, a pillar in the church he was regarded at this stage. And we read of this in verse 11, when Peter, for it is he of whom we are speaking, when Peter was come to Antioch, I, that is Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so on. Here is this man, Peter, a pillar in the church at this stage, reckoned with James and John. But still, you see, susceptible to the fear of man, to the fear of man's opinion, to the fear of the state of his reputation in the eyes of man. Oh, my friends, what need have we to continually pray that the Lord might deliver us from a similar condition and from a similar situation. Oh, our adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion. Why does the lion roar? To instill fear, to bring alarm, to unman the individual. And our adversary is prone to work upon our fears, to enlarge them, to increase them, to inflate them far beyond anything which we deserve to fear or ought to fear. If only he might thereby bring us into a snare. Oh, if Peter was susceptible, how much more are you and I? What need have we for prayer upon this very matter? That we might be cautioned, that we might be warned, that we might be forearmed, that we not be brought into a similar place or strait such as this. Our text is not finished. The fear of man bringeth a snare. We have seen the forms that this fear might take. We have seen the consequences which it may have. We have seen how that it might dog the Christian's footsteps. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Here is a statement which summarizes, which encapsulates all those antidotes to fear which we have spoken of. To trust in the Lord. To trust in God, his power, his might, his omnipotence, his sovereignty. This is displayed all around us. Isaiah, remember, in his 51st chapter, spoke of the greatness, the majesty of God in the heavens, which he hath spread around us, the earth, which he has established, his all-powerful hands with which he shadows us. Trust the Lord in this respect. Trust his greatness. Trust his power. Trust indeed his word. Trust it as being divine in origin. Trust it as being eternally binding. Trust him as a God greater than man, greater than our hearts, greater than our fears, greater than our sins, who has kept us and does keep us and will keep us. He that putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Isaiah speaks on this too. In the 26th chapter of his prophecy, he declares these glorious words, the great antidote to fear being that trust in the Lord, where he says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." There is no fear here. There is no distress, there is no alarm, there is, we are told, a perfect peace on account of being stayed upon God, of trusting in him. The father of Solomon, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the words of our text, his father David knew this truth too. And in the 118th Psalm, verse 6, he says, "I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" The psalmist could testify to this. Solomon, his son, inspired to write the words of our text, could testify to this. Isaiah, in the words of his prophecy, testifies to this. Solomon could say it. David could say it. Isaiah could say it. But was that their privilege alone? To declare that the Lord was on their side, was that uniquely their privilege as patriarchs, as prophets, as kings, as saints of the Old Testament age? Those words, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do unto me," is found in the 118th Psalm. This is a psalm which has a refrain which is repeated several times. "Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever." With this promise, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear, what can man do unto me?" the psalmist reminds us of God's immutability, God's changelessness. The fact that these words, this promise, these mercies were not for him alone, were not for Solomon only, were not just Isaiah's. They endure forever. Coupled with the promises of God, underlining, emphasizing, sealing every one of his promises, is the glorious companion truth of his changelessness, of his immutability. God was unaltered in his greatness, his power, his strength to deliver in Solomon's day as in his father David's, in Isaiah's day as in Solomon's, my friends, in our day as in Isaiah's. His mercy, this mercy, endures forever. He is constant. Says Paul in the Hebrews, he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And knowing that immutability, trusting his changelessness, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. God bless us in the laying hold of these glorious promises for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 586. 586, Who Trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. Number 586. We'll sing this to the tune Constance. Let's stand and sing.
Who trusts in God, a strong abode in heaven and earth possesses, who looks in love to Christ above, no fear his heart oppresses. In thee alone, dear Lord, we own sweet hope and consolation. A shield from foes, a balm from woes, a great and sure salvation. Though Satan's wrath be set apart, and worldly scorn assail us, while thou art near, we will not fear. Thy strength shall never fail us. Thy rod and staff shall keep us safe, and guide our steps forever. No shades of death, nor hell beneath, our souls from thee shall sever. In all the strife of mortal life, our feet shall stand securely. Temptations shall lose its power, for thou shalt guard us surely. O God, renew with heavenly dew our body, soul, and spirit, until we stand at thy right hand, through Jesus' saving merit.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.